Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior this morning. And it's interesting that he prayed for me for energy. I feel like I've been tired for the last 2 weeks getting up. I guess I get the feeling of what it's like to be a new mom. I've become a new mom to 7 little puppies. Getting up every 4 hours doesn't give you a lot of deep sleep. And so I feel like I'm fairly tired. And so thank you for that prayer. I am excited about our message this morning. This message this morning, if you want to turn to 1 Peter with me, it's going to be only 4 verses, or 5 verses actually. And it's fairly simple when you read it. And it's something that we are often told to do and don't realize how hard it is to do this. The message this morning, I'm going to title Called to Blessing. Called to help those around us, but it's called to blessing. It's to bless those around us. And we do that in a little different way than I think that we usually would think of this. And so let's read. Let's just have a little discussion first. First of all, as we've been going through 1 Peter here, and the last several messages have been about how God's chosen people, we are God's chosen people. 1 Peter verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are a chosen generation. That means there are some things that we need to do. There are some things that we are called to do. There are some things that we are asked to do. It's a wonderful gift to be part of this chosen people. But then there also is, God asks us something of us. And that is to be the light for him, to be his hands, to be his caring hands here in this earth. We looked at, through chapter 2 here, we've looked at several different things. We talked about how God's chosen people are to act in different relationships. We talked about our relationship with the civil authority, how we're supposed to obey them when we don't want to. So often, and what we'll look at again today, is not intuitive to our human nature. What God asks of us is not something that we're going to do naturally. And we're going to look at that again today. How we act or react to civil authority isn't how our human nature would respond. To our personal authority, he talks about being a slave. He talks about how a slave needs to react to his master. We're not in that situation here, but how do we respond to those that are in personal authority over us? We talked about the husband and wife relationship. And so as we're winding this down here in verses 8 through 11, and we're going to look at 8 through 12 actually, he gives a final exhortation on how a Christian should act and how he should live. And it covers actually all these other different relationships. And he tells us how we should act and why we should do these things. We're going to look at having the right attitude. We're going to look at having the right response, the right desire. We're going to look at the right actions. What are we doing? And for the right reason. Are we doing it for the right reason? We're going to look at those things as we go through here. But let's read verse 8 through 12. Finally, and this is the final call. This is how you're supposed to live, and this is kind of where it's a little not so much fun to have a lesson that have a when you only preach every so often. I think it's been 4 or 5 weeks since I preached, so it's been a while since you've heard some of these messages about how we're supposed to deal with civil authority and personal authority. But here he comes. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would," and this is a quote from Psalm, "for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from the evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we see here the first thing he tells us is to have the right attitude. But finally, have this attitude. Be of one mind. Let your conduct, Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether you come and see whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear one mind. Work together. Be willing to work together. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Are we willing to work with those around us? Have compassion for one another. Sympathize with one another. Are we willing? I had to think of that with what we're going through with Chad and Carmen, or Chad with Carmen's passing. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Are we willing to do those things? And you know, this is the one thing that I'm going to probably point out more than anything is we look at these things, but these things aren't easy to do. It's not easy to weep with somebody that's weeping. It hurts. That means you have to take the pain. That means you have to sympathize with them, to understand the pain. That's not easy to do. We don't want to do that. You know, often we don't like to go to funerals because it makes us feel our own humanness that it could end. But it's just the pain. We don't want to be part of that. Compassion. Having compassion for one another. And all of these things that we look at, we know we're supposed to do these things. And so often I think we feel like we should do them so easily, so gladly. There should be a lighthearted about doing these things. It's not. God never said that any of these things are easy to do. He asks us to do them. And he says there's great reward in doing them, but it's not necessarily easy to do them. Love as brothers. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. It says, be tenderhearted. Again, it goes along with the idea of sympathizing. The expression or the word has the idea of being affected by the pain of others as to feel it deeply. That means we have to feel something. And that isn't always easy, especially when it's about pain. Be courteous, be kind, be humble, putting our others before ourselves. Being kind to somebody else often for us means being kind when they're not very nice to us. We can be kind. I mean, the Bible tells us about this. We went through this here. I'm not sure where it was, but you know, we can be kind to those that are kind to us. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about being kind to those that aren't kind to us. That's what we'll be called to. And that's not easy to do. It's not easy to do at all. The right response. Looking at verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Matthew 5, a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. There is a great reward for doing this. But I wish I thought about asking you to think about this as I read it. Thinking about this, though. Me personally, somebody comes up and slaps me across the face. Am I going to smile and say, here, just do the other one? No, we're not. Hopefully we can turn the other cheek. But it's not something that we do gladly, cheerfully, and with a tender heart. But it is something that we do with love. We do it with the help of God, with the help of Jesus Christ. We can't do this. We cannot do this without Jesus in our heart. Any of this stuff, we can't do it. And we want to, and we struggle. We don't want to give our heart totally to Jesus, but we know we need to live like this, and we can't. And the reason is because we're not always giving ourselves completely over to what Jesus, giving him all the areas of our heart. You know, this is a lot easier said than done. And this hits home for me. This hits home for me. And this is, I guess, what really made it hard for what made me understand maybe for the first time that we don't do these things easily. This is hard work. When somebody that is close to you, that knows all your hurts, takes that knife and just stabs you, twists it. And we're called to love them, to be kind to them, to be courteous to them. It's hard to do. That's not something that we do without prayer, without thinking a lot about it. It's hard to do, but we're asked to do it. We're told to do it. Never said that it was easy. There's a great reward in doing it, and we'll be coming to that. How do I do this? How do I be kind and gentle and loving and not get hurt again? That's the thoughts that go through your mind. How do I do that? Am I willing to do that? It's not easy. And Paul never tells us that it's easy. He says, but I discipline my body. And the idea of discipline there has the idea of getting a black and blue eye, like working hard, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself shall be disqualified. The word discipline here means that Paul made use of all possible means to subdue his corrupt and carnal inclinations, to show that he was not under the dominion of evil passions, but was wholly under the dominion of the gospel. But I discipline my body. It's not easy to do these things. We think of being kind and courteous and generous as being things that we should do with a light heart. And I think we should, as much as we can. But they won't always be that way. They won't always be there. And there's nothing wrong with that, I don't believe. I think it is going to be hard for us to do these things that God asks us to do. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God never asks us to do anything that he does not reward. Nothing we do goes unrewarded or unpunished, both ways. Returning blessing for evil will have a reward. But you know, God doesn't promise us that the reward is going to be on this side of heaven. And that's often what we want. We want to see it on this side of heaven. But we know that there is a reward. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That we have the right desire. Looking at verse 12. Who is the man who desires life? Well, actually, not verse 12. Verse 10. It's actually a quote from Psalms. I'm going to read the Psalms version of it too. Psalms 34, verse 12 to 16. In our verse here, in 1 Peter, it says, for he who would love life and see good days. ESV says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? In Psalm 34. So what is this? This desire to love life and good days. Love here has the idea of a strong emotion and a will towards loving life. We want life to be resolved or determined to purpose, to desire life. And the life here is not just merely the difference between living and dying. We know we say something has life or we say something is dead. That's not what this the word that's used here means. This word that's used here implies all experiences and riches of living life to the fullest. Living life to the fullest. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And here again, so he's giving us, Peter here is giving us, or in the Psalms already, we're getting the antidote. So if we want a good life, we're going to find out here in just a second what makes that. What is that life? It has the idea of a life, real and genuine, a life, active and vigorous, devoted to God. There's one step there, devoted to God. Do we understand that that is really what is true life, is a life devoted to God? So often, I think we want to do what the world says is a good life. Living life to the fullest is only possible with God. It doesn't mean a pleasure-filled life, but a fulfilling and happy life. And this is what throws the world off about Christians. This is what they don't understand. They don't understand a Christian's positive and even happy attitude in the midst of gut-wrenching pain and sorrow. They don't get that. They don't get that. How can that be? Good days has the idea of being prosperous, of happy days, days of usefulness, days in which we may be respected and loved. So we have the right desire. So there is a desire there to love life, to see good days. And as I was thinking about that, we get bombarded every day about what is the good life. And it really has nothing to do with the good life. Of a life that is real and genuine. And it experiences the richness of living life to the fullest. Wealth and fame does not mean happiness. So often that's what the world says, brings the good life. You know, if we could only retire to Florida or the Bahamas and just not have to work ever again, wouldn't that just be the good life? I think there's a reason that God doesn't have a retirement plan. I don't think that brings a lot of satisfaction to our soul. We want to be worth something. Solomon is the best example of this, of where fame, wealth and fame don't mean happiness. You read some of his sayings and you get depressed, you get discouraged. Ecclesiastes 4 says this, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the sides of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun." And I when I read that, something that really stuck out to me was the idea that there was no comforter. There was no comforter. But what did we just read that Peter told us to do and to be as Christians? "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another." It's comforting, right? "Be tenderhearted, love as brothers, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." That's comforting. That's what God is asking us to do. That's what gives other people life. And so often, I think we confuse with this good life, we can confuse pleasure with happiness. And I have a few, so I looked that up. You know, it's often we see how does, if you ever look up and study about how the people that win the lottery, after 5 years or usually 10 years, they're poorer than they were. They often wish they had never won the lottery because it's a curse. How can that be? Come on, it's the American dream to win $1 billion. Come on. How can that be the worst thing that can happen to you? Why do people not get that? But we confuse pleasure with happiness. Money can buy pleasure and reduce suffering, or reduce suffering. But pleasure is different from happiness. This is a subtle difference that even the founder of Zappos, I'm just going to be reading a few sayings that I looked up about wealth. This is subtle difference that even the founder of Zappos, Tony Hirsch, didn't seem to understand in his book, Delivering Happiness. He referred to moments that were clearly temporary pleasures, like opening a brand new pair of shoes, interchangeably with moments that held long-lasting well-being or happiness, like strong. What we really want is relationships with those around us and with God. And isn't that what Peter is saying here? Isn't that what this does? If we have compassion, if we show love, if we're tenderhearted, if we're courteous, that builds relationships. That makes strong relationships. I got off track there. He said, not understanding that this man did not understand the difference is a huge part of why most people are confused about happiness. He had temporary pleasures and long-lasting well-being or happiness interchangeably, uses those interchangeably. Money can buy all sorts of pleasure. Pleasure would be anything that is superficial or materialistic at its core. Pleasure are moments of temporary boosts in positive feeling and enjoyment that quickly leave you in the next few minutes, hours, weeks, or days. True happiness, on the other hand, is enduring, resilient, and can last years no matter what trouble life throws at you. A survey asked more than 2,000 people who had a net worth of at least $1 million, including many whose wealth far exceeded that threshold, how happy they were on a scale of 1 to 10, and then how much more money they would need to get to 10. All the way up the income wealth spectrum. So it didn't matter how much they had, if they had $1 million or if they had $20 million. It didn't matter how much they had. Basically, everyone says they need 2 or 3 times as much to be perfectly happy. What that tells you is that we will never be happy. Because it didn't matter if a man had $20 million or $1 million, he needed 2 or 3 times as much. Brooke Harrington, a professor at Copenhagen Business School, who has studied and written about the financial practices of the super wealthy, says the question many rich people ask themselves about their money is not, and I think this works true for us, because I think we can, most of us can buy everything we need, a lot of us what we want. It says that the question many rich people ask themselves about their money is not, do I have enough to buy this expensive thing I want? But rather, do I have as much or more than these people I'm comparing myself to? So we will never, ever, that's one of the reasons we're never happy with however much money we have. Because what we do now, so when I'm making this amount of money, I'm comparing myself to the people that are making just a little bit more, so I'm still not happy. So now I make twice as much. I no longer compare myself to the people that were just above me. Because now there's somebody else that's just above. Now my comparison keeps moving. Who I'm comparing myself to. I'm looking at the wrong things. Or what makes us happy. What makes us, we're looking at pleasures or what I can buy. Another statistic. Consider that the average American is less satisfied with life today than they were in the 1950s. Yet we earn twice as much. No wonder they never crown a winner of the rat race, because it doesn't matter how much we make, we'll never be happy. And one of the things that I had to think about that I came across here, that wealth and fame do not mean happiness. Wealth and fame often mean not being happy, often mean being lonely. So I had to think about that. Here Peter's telling us that what God is asking of us is to have compassion, to love, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous, to be these things. And when we're not, I believe this is what happens, can happen. This is Jean Courteau said this. He says, when I worked answering phones for a suicide prevention hotline, almost every caller described feeling unheard and misunderstood. Many said they felt like a burden or annoyance to those around them. They were not feeling love. They were not feeling compassion. In fewer than two decades, and see, this is, the world is telling us we're all about ourselves. It's all about me. It's all about what you can do for me. And I think the greatest reward, I think where we get our happiness and our fulfilling, I'll just put it right up front, is by helping others. By being kind and generous and loving to others, I think is what gives us it's what makes my heart happy. And you can't take that happiness away. When I help others, that is always there. When I'm kind, when I cry with somebody, it's amazing how this happens. When I cry with somebody, it actually can make me feel good. Not that I'm excited or ecstatic about it, but it gives me a joy in my heart that I was able to comfort somebody and to be with somebody and to help somebody through something. That's what God is asking us to do. But in fewer than two decades, the rate of suicide has increased by more than 30% in half of American states. A recent study looked at the lives of more than 20,000 American adults. The results were heartbreaking. Among other revelations, it found that 46% of respondents felt alone either sometimes or always, and that 43% felt that their relationships were meaningless. Even more devastating, 27% rarely or never felt as though they are people who are really understood them. Rarely or never felt as though there are people who really understood them. 46% of respondents felt alone either sometimes or always, and 43% felt that their relationships were meaningless. Are we caring for those around us, whether it's brothers and sisters in the church, whether it's the world around us, whether it's coworkers? Are we caring for them? Are we having compassion for them? Are we sympathizing with them? Are we tender-hearted? In 2016, 45,000 Americans aged 10 or older died by suicide. This makes suicide the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. Peter gives us, I believe, the key to breaking that cycle. Compassion, love, tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil. Because, you know, people that are hurting will lash out at you. They're hurting, they're going to hurt you. And when we don't hurt in return, they have to step back and go, what's wrong with this guy? What's wrong with this person? Often these people will lash out. It's not easy to have compassion. It's not easy to sympathize with those that are hurting. And probably we will get hurt. the right actions. So this is what Paul tells us that we need to do, part of what we need to do, to be able to love life, to have a good life. Verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Refrain from speaking evil and deceit has the idea. Deceit has the idea of trying to trick somebody, of trying to lead somebody astray. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And let him seek peace and pursue it. He says, stop doing these things. So what does he say, stop doing? He says, refrain. You must stop his tongue from evil speaking, from lying, from slandering, from saying hurtful things about other people when they say hurtful things about you. Stop doing that. Refrain his lips from deceit. He must avoid flattery and fair speeches, which cover hypocritical or other wicked intentions. We need to turn away and avoid evil. Notice he doesn't say that you shouldn't start doing these things. He said you should stop doing these things, which means we're probably doing. So often, it is so easy to reciprocate what happens back to us. He said, stop doing these things and start doing these things. Do good, seek peace, pursue peace. Seek peace where it has been lost, restore it where it has been broken, pursue it when it seems to be flying away. And it's not always fun to seek peace. It's not fun to seek peace with somebody that's hurt you, somebody that's slandered you. That's not fun to do. But there is a reward there, I believe, for doing that. Christians are to seek peace and to hunt for it aggressively, even peace with their persecutors and others who do not know Christ. They are to be known in the world as peacemakers, those who strive for harmony with others as much as possible without compromising the truth. So the right actions, the right reasons. So why to do this? He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So I was reading this, and I was thinking, what gets the Lord's attention? I think we have the answer right here. What gets his eyes and his ears focused on us? It is righteousness. But the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That means he's watching out for us. That means he's there for us when these times are hard and tough. The Lord sees and hears the prayers of the righteous. Psalm 34, 17 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Righteousness has the idea of knowing and obeying God's commands. Deuteronomy 30 says this. Verse 15 says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. See, there we go again, talking about life and good. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the idea again, that idea, that word live has the idea of living a full life, a life that is fulfilling. So we talk about, and his ears are open to their prayers. Prayer has the idea of communication with God. Are we doing that? The Lord sets his face against those who do evil. Deuteronomy 30:17 says, so he had just given them that I set life and good before you, death and evil. And he says this, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So looking at this, and as we look at this whole thing in perspective, what does this final exhortation of Peter tell us? I think it tells us, and what happens when we do what he says? What happens when we follow what he has said here? I think we have relationships. I think it really what it comes down to. We have relationships with those around us, and we have relationships with God. A relationship with God when we do those things, when we're kind, when we're compassionate, when we love, tenderhearted and courteous and not returning evil for evil. And we refrain from our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. When we do those things, we will have relationships. And relationships with God and with those around us is what really will give us a fulfilling life. And going back, it's interesting. I always say the world has things backwards. We say if we want to know what not to do, we just look at the world and don't do what they're doing and you'll be real close. But often the world also can see the problems. They see the issues. They don't always have the right solution. And so I have another saying here. The world realizes some of these problems, but doesn't have the right answer. But research shows that this is Fran Walfish, a Beverly Hills family and relationship psychotherapist. So, you know, she's from Beverly Hills. Probably has some fairly rich people that she deals with. But it says, research shows that most material possessions don't make us happier. Instead, it's things like experiences and having more time to the things we love and spend time with people we love that drive happiness. And this is what Fran Walsh says. The deepest pleasures are derived from interpersonal love, warm relationships, giving, appreciation, and gratitude. I thought, wow, she just said what Peter said. She didn't know it. Probably doesn't believe in Peter, but what Peter says. But that's exactly what Peter just got done telling us. If we want to love life, the deepest pleasures are derived from interpersonal love, warm relationships, giving, appreciation, and gratitude. Isn't this what Jesus is trying to tell us? Loneliness is an epidemic today. But think about it. The antidote for not loving life is also the antidote for loneliness, which is these things, being tenderhearted, being kind. Relationships are key. And again, we go back to Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And this is, I believe, right after where he was so discouraged. I think it's the same passage. Let me just look here. Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 3 is where I talked to you, where I read about he considered how it's better to never have existed. So we go a little bit further, and this is what he says in verse 8 in chapter 4. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, from whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and grave misfortune. It's talking about a man that has nobody. He's striving for wealth, thinks that's what it's all about, doesn't think about, what am I doing this for? And then Solomon says this. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how warm? How can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we see again relationships. And so often, I share a little story with you quickly about relationships. So often, I think when I was in a youth group, I would say, well, nobody ever comes and talks to me. Nobody ever comes to talk to me. I'd be so discouraged. I think I maybe have shared this story before. I'd be so discouraged. Nobody came to talk to me tonight. And one door, the Lord smacked me upside the head. And he said, who'd you talk to tonight? Nobody. So you don't like any of these people? Because that's what I would think. Nobody likes me. They didn't come talk to me. He said, who'd you talk to? Nobody. Don't you like these people? Well, yeah, I like them. Why didn't you talk to them? That was a change that totally actually changed my life. Because now if I see a stranger, I will usually try to talk to him because of that. And my wife says I can talk to a brick wall. I didn't used to be able to talk to anybody, not a human person. But the Lord changed that in me. So often we can be lonely because we're not also not doing that first step. That's what I discovered in my youth. Is I was blaming others when in fact I wasn't doing my part of talking to others. And it was a eye-opening experience for me. So I guess leave that encouragement with you today as we look at this. We look at what Peter has for us. He says, if you want life, if you want life abundantly, if you want to, you love the good life, it's about relationships. It's about being there for others. It's not what they do for us. So often we want to do that. We want to go down that road. But it's about having relationships, doing hard things. It's not easy to be kind to somebody that hurts you. It's not easy to love somebody that hurts you. But I believe those are the greatest rewards when we can fix those relationships. When we don't feel like fixing those relationships at all in any way, shape, or form. What are we doing? Are we listening to what God is asking us to do? Because when we can have those relationships with those people around us, not only when we're there for somebody else, quite often they will return the favor for us. But we do it with the right attitude. We serve these people. We obey and we're compassionate. We talked about submission to civil authority, personal authority, husband and wife relationships. But we need to do it with the right attitude. We need to do it for the right reasons. We need to do it with the right actions. So often we want to just make it happen somehow, and it doesn't happen. It says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Can we do that? We want to, often when somebody hurts me, I want to badmouth them. I want to tell everybody else how bad this person is. It's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to be kind, to be generous, no matter how hard it is. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, we thank you, Lord. We know that what you tell us really is what is best. Lord, to be kind, to be generous, or to do these things is hard. And Lord, in our humanness and our carnality, we think these really won't work. But Lord, we do know, and I know, that when we do what you ask us in your word to do, that there is no greater reward here on this earth, even, Lord, with our joy of life, and also with our reward in the life hereafter. Lord, I pray that we can be a shining light to those. Lord, help us to be kind and gentle and generous, Lord. Help us that people look at us and go, what is wrong with that guy? What is wrong with that woman? How can she be kind in the face of evil? How can she be gentle in the face of wrongdoing? Lord, we know that we don't do that on our own. Lord, we know that we cannot do that of our own strength. But Lord, it is only through Jesus in our heart and Lord, his strength and the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to give us direction and to prompt us in these things. Lord, help us not to turn aside. Lord, as we prompt us with relationships that we need to address, Lord, with hurts that we have in our life, Lord, help us to know how to process those correctly. Lord, whether we need to get help to do that, Lord, to process those hurts and those, Lord, so that we can be kind and gentle and generous, compassionate to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.